review a bit in terms of what we have discovered in the book of Romans. Chapter 1 introduced us to our Savior and the good news or the gospel concerning Christ. But beginning in chapter 1 and on into chapter 3, we discovered why it is that we need a Savior. And what we discovered is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But beginning in chapter 3, we have discovered what our Savior has done on our behalf. And we could go down a list of terms that describe all that He accomplished by His death and resurrection. Things like redemption and propitiation and reconciliation, and on we could go with these long words that describe what a glorious Savior we have and what a great work He has done on our behalf. But chapter 6 of the book of Romans turns a corner for us in our discussion, because it's in this chapter that begins a section that deals with the issues of the Christian life and how, now that saved, we are then to live. And in the Bible, how a Christian lives is called his walk. His walk. And so that's what we're looking at. Last week, in the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 6, we discovered that the foundation for the Christian walk is our union with Christ. Our union with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what Spirit baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that occurs once for all at the moment a person is saved, does for us. And it's what water baptism pictures for us. So the foundation for our walk, the ground, if you will, on which we walk, is our union with Christ. Today, we're to discover the first step in that walk. Now, I'd like to ask if you can remember back to when you were a baby and learning to walk, but I don't think any of us really can remember that far back. But many of you here are parents, and you've had babies that were babies in the bassinet, and they didn't go anywhere. And then the baby begins to crawl, but finally the baby just insists on walking. I don't know that there's very few children that have to be made to walk. They just want to emulate what you're doing. And what a picture of the Christian life that ought to be. We ought to want to do what our Lord does. We ought to pattern our lives after His example. Well, how do we begin walking? We take one step, and maybe we fall down after one step. And then, you know, you take another step and another step, and another, pretty soon you're walking and your parents are wondering why they ever allowed you to get to this stage of life. It was easier to deal with you when you weren't walking. But the point is, everybody needs to be able to walk, and we need to be able to walk in the Christian life as well. What's that first step? In our passage today, we discover the first step is to present ourselves to God. Presentation. We present ourselves to God. Now, why is this the first step? Doesn't that seem a little odd? Shouldn't we just jump up and start galloping down the pathway? No, we need to do first things first. And presenting ourselves to God as those alive from the dead is the first step. Let's discover what this passage has to say for us as to why this is the first step. The first reason, which may seem a little odd to us, but it's actually very key to understanding, is that you're under grace. You're under grace. That's why you need to present yourself to God. And by the way, it's hard for me not to take a swipe at this doctrine, in passing at least. The concept that you do this when you're saved or you're not really saved, that you have to present yourself to God and commit yourself to Him and promise to faithfully follow Him every step of the way or you're not saved, is not true. And this passage demonstrates it. If that were true, there'd be no reason for this passage. Why are we exhorted to do the things that we're told to do here, to present ourselves to God? If you have to do that in order to be saved, then there's no need for this to be part of the teaching. But because it's not, as we saw in chapters 4 and 5 of this book of Romans, that we're saved by faith, by simply putting our trust in Christ. We don't give Him anything. We trust Him to give us something, and that will be reiterated in the text before us today. Because that's true, now as believers in Christ, we're exhorted, yea, even commanded, to present ourselves to God and the members of our body, the parts of our body, as instruments of righteousness for the Lord's sake. So you're under grace, but there's another aspect, and that is that you're a slave. You're a slave of God now that you put your trust in Jesus Christ. He bought you. And from that perspective, it makes every Christian a slave of God. Now that's true whether we acknowledge it or not. And some are faithful slaves and some are not, but the point is, that's the truth of the passage before us. And finally, you're a beneficiary. And that brings us to our vocabulary word for today. What's a beneficiary? Well, we'll talk about that when we get to that part of the text. But first, let's look at verses 12 through 14. You're under grace. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Why not? Because you've died with Christ and you're risen to new life in Him. Therefore, do not let sin, and this is talking about what we most commonly call the sin nature. The old hymn writers would call it our bent to sinning. Don't let that reign or have dominion in your mortal body, this body, that you should obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body. What are the members? My hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears, etc. I don't allow my body or any part of it to be an instrument of sin, an instrument of the sin nature. Instruments of unrighteousness. But, by contrast, do this. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 13 draws our attention. You are alive from the dead. You're not under the law anymore because you died to the things of the law, the condemnation of the law. Now, this by itself would constitute a message if we wanted to bring in other passages, but I'll direct your attention, don't turn there, but for future reference, direct your attention to one, and this is the book of Colossians, where we read that Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross, took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and which condemned us, and He nailed it to His cross. Now, we have songs that remind us that it was my sin that nailed Him there. Well, in a sense, that's true, but the Bible never says that. The Bible says what you're reading on the wall behind me. He bore our sins in His body. It was His body, it was Christ Himself who was nailed to the cross, and when He did that, He took the handwriting of ordinances and the commandments that were against us. The law was nailed to the cross as well. And that's why we can present ourselves as those alive from the dead. Now, you can't read this part of Romans 6 without having read the first part. And the first part says, when He died, I died. When He rose, I rose. I have a union with Christ through His death, burial, and resurrection. And so, in consequence, I can present myself to God as alive from the dead. And as far as the law is concerned, I'm dead. the penalty has been carried out in Christ. The penalty was borne on my behalf and on yours. And so consequently, sin has no authority over us anymore, the sin nature. Now, be careful here. The Scripture never says the sin nature is dead. We're going to discover in the next chapter of the book of Romans that it's very much alive, and it would very much like for us to come back under dominion and bondage to that wicked nature we inherited from Adam. But we don't have to do that, because we died to the sin nature as well as to this present world. So consequently, the world didn't disappear. We still live in this world, but the Scripture elsewhere makes it plain that we died to the world. And here, the Scripture is emphasizing that we died to that sin nature as well, and it no longer has any authority over us. Before we were... I'm getting ahead in the text here a little bit, but before we came to Christ, we only had that sin nature, and that's all that we could follow. It directed our steps. Now we have Christ within, and we have the Spirit of God. That's Romans chapter 8 coming up. We have the Spirit of God to guide and to lead us in our walk in Christ. So, here we are. First of all, you're alive from the dead. And that's all by grace. It's all by the free gift of God to us. It's not because I earned it. It's not because I am in the process of earning it. It is a free gift from God. And I ask you again, I know this is very basic and everyone here knows this, but what do you have to do to earn a gift? Well, if it's a gift, you can't earn it. There's nothing you can do to earn a gift. You just receive it. You just receive it. And that's what grace is all about. And as alive from the dead, we can now present ourselves to God for His service, to walk in His light. And the second thing I want you to notice is verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you. Why shall it not? Because you have a new master. You have a new master. Again, you have to go back a chapter or two where you discover that Christ redeemed us. And that great word redemption means He paid for us. He bought us. And several of the words that are used in the New Testament means that He bought us out of the slave market of sin and set us free. He not only bought us, but He set us free. And yet, because He bought us in the legal sense, in the technical sense, He owns us. And elsewhere in the New Testament, that truth is used as the basis for an exhortation. Don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't you know the truth of that? For you are not your own, you have been bought with a price. There is not a contradictory pair of truths here, but a complementary, parallel pair of truths. We are free in Christ, but at the same time, we are slaves to Christ. And that, of course, is what the next section deals with. But again, verse 14, you're under grace, and as such, you have a new master. And He is a gracious master. Sin, the sin nature, was always a slave master to us. Brutal. Harsh. But our Lord Jesus Christ is loving and kind and always does that which is for our ultimate good. For sin shall not be master over you, shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under law, you're under grace. Now, with that in view, I want to, and again, I'm getting ahead just a little bit here, I want to emphasize that this verse has been much misused by people over the years. We're coming to that in the next couple of verses, because Paul asks now another one of his rhetorical questions as we move into the second reason why we need to present ourselves to God as His. And that is that He owns us. We're slaves. And he asks this question, what then? Now, verse 14 says, sin does not have authority over you. You're not under law. You're under grace. So what conclusion can we come to from this? Is this legitimate? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Is it okay to do whatever I please? And his answer is, may it never be. So the first observation here, as a slave of God, grace is not permission to sin. Grace does not give anybody permission to sin or to live as they please. Now, we do not live in a slave society today, but Paul's original readers did. Rome was covered up in slaves. As you've heard before, mostly war captives from every continent of the old world, from Europe, from Asia, from Africa. Slaves were the foundation of the economy, the vast wealth of the nation, or the empire of Rome. And so people understood, the original readers understood this very clearly. It may be a little confusing to us today. But he says in verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. So these two verses tell us that far from having permission to sin and live any way we please, we live in accordance with the wishes of whoever is our master, to whomever we yield ourselves. And notice that verse 16 implies very strongly that sin, the sin nature, our tendency to sin, is still very much alive. It's just that it no longer has authority over us. But if we want to go back, we can go back into bondage to this master. Now, you understand, we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about our walk, how we live, how we conduct ourselves in our daily affairs. And we can follow the dictates of that old nature if we so desire. We can yield to the old nature. Any Christian who doesn't understand that? Well, hold on. When we get to chapter 7 next week, you'll understand it better than you may, and less than you would like to, I suppose. But the point is that sin, although it has no authority over the believer in Christ, is very much alive. But, he says, you can yield yourselves to our new master of obedience resulting in righteousness. And so you are not given permission to sin because you are under grace. But many is the time over the years that I've heard people confronted with sin in their lives according to even the word of the New Testament. I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments now. I'm just talking about New Testament truth. And they're confronted with their sin, and what you get is what I call a yeah, but. But I'm under grace, so that doesn't apply to me. By the way, many of the people who respond that way seem to have the attitude, it may apply to you, but it doesn't apply to me, see, because I'm under grace, and I don't have to be obedient to that. Well, yes, you do, my friend, and one day you'll discover that that is entirely true. Grace is not a permission to commit sin, and the reason is because you're no longer a slave to sin. You shouldn't live like you are a slave to sin. Secondly, your new master, and I know these are long sentences, long points, but your new master deserves your loyalty and obedience. Now, if you were a slave in a slave society, you would discover very quickly who deserved your loyalty and obedience. It's the one who bought you out of the slave market. And society was organized to make sure that your loyalty and obedience went to the one who legally owns you. But let's look at verses 17 and following. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching or doctrine to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So there is an aspect of the human the Christian life, the Christian walk, that is based on the truth that we have been bought and therefore are owned by another. And here it is. But he says in verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Are we, in some sense, slaves to God? Yes, we are. The text says so. But he's using human slavery as an illustration because it's difficult for us to understand this truth any other way. Our slavery to God is not a bondage of oppression. We're not war captives. We're not forced to do anything now. We are impelled by our love for Christ, our love for the one who delivered us from that wretched bondage to sin, that we would voluntarily present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead and present our bodies for His service, which is always in righteousness. So your new master deserves your loyalty and your obedience. Let's read the rest of verse 19. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and the Greek word here is the word for lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. Can you remember back to before you were saved? You sinned, and then you sinned again, and you sinned some more, and it just piled up one on another, on another, on another, and it just, nothing got better. It always got worse. I remember when I was a youngster and would tell a lie, you know, to get out of trouble. And then I discovered I really wasn't as far out of trouble as I wished I was, so I needed another lie to cover up the first lie, and then a third one to cover up the first two, and it just kept getting worse and worse. And finally, if you're like me, maybe you're more clever than I was, but you ended up discovered anyway. And so consequently, it didn't do you any good, but there you were. Sin just piled up one on another. Well, that's the way we used to be. So now, verse 19 says, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Now, that's another big word, and it's a great word, but it's the word the same word as holiness. That's what our lives as believers in Christ ought to be growing in, holiness or sanctification. I may have mentioned this in your presence recently, but let me mention it again. One of the great verses concerning the Christian life is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because people often ask, you know, I wonder what God's will is. And there are things, specific things in our lives, perhaps that the Bible doesn't directly give us a verse that says, this is God's will for you, Jackson, or Jane, or whoever, but it gives us a lot of things concerning the will of God. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. What's God's will for me? That I be holy. That's His will for you as well. Be holy, for I am holy, we read in other places of the Scripture. That's always God's will for me. And so here we are, sanctification. When we present ourselves to God, and particularly our eyes, our ears, our mouth, our tongue, our feet, our hands, do I go places that I ought to go, or am I going places I shouldn't be going? Am I using my eyes to see and read things that I should read, or other things? I find myself convicted. I like to read, and I just read all sorts of things. Do I spend as much time reading the Bible as I do reading for entertainment? I'm not even talking about bad things, dirty things. I'm talking about just the things I read for entertainment. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not suggesting that everything you read should be something that's dead serious. But do I spend as much time reading? We've called it this again and again, even this morning, this precious Word of God. Do I spend close to as much time reading this as I do other things? Now, I'm not trying to make you walk out of here this morning feeling bad, but if you get convicted about maybe you ought to be reading your Bible more than what you've been, then I'll be happy with that. But the point is, do I present the instrument, the members of my body as instruments of righteousness? That's what we're called to do. And that's the first step of the Christian life, presenting ourselves to God. Finally, number three in our outline, you're a beneficiary. Now, all these words, grace, slave, beneficiary, they almost seem, if not contradictory, as though we're not on the same topic. But we are. You're a beneficiary. The King James renders this word fruit. And by the way, that's the literal meaning of the word, but it's used as a metaphor here. He's not suggesting growing apples and cherries. He's talking about spiritual fruits. And the way that this is constructed in the original language indicates not that you're a farmer growing spiritual fruit, but that you're the recipient of this fruit in your life when you present yourself to God as alive from the dead. New life in Christ. And so, he says, beginning in verse 20, sin's fruit is shame and death. That's the benefit you get from those things. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That's a shocking verse, isn't it? You were free from righteousness. Now, that just takes us back to the third chapter of this particular epistle. What was the product of the best that the best of us can do as far as God is concerned? There is none righteous, not even one. You were free from righteousness when you lived in the bondage of sin. When you were a slave to sin, there was nothing that you did or could do that was of any value in God's sight. This is why this crazy teaching that God is waiting for us to give ourselves to Him in order to be saved is such foolishness. There's nothing I've got that God would want. Again, we remind ourselves of Romans chapter 3. None righteous, not even one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks for God. All of us have turned out of the way. Each of us has become of no value. There is none who does good, not even one. What could I present to God before I'm saved that God could possibly want? There's nothing there. There's nothing there. And when you were slaves to sin, friend, you were free. I was free from righteousness because there was no righteousness there to be found. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving? What fruit, King James translation, what fruit or benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Now that you're a Christian, you're ashamed of some of the things you did and said and thought and places you went and friends you had even. You thought they were friends, but they weren't really. What benefit did you have from them? For the outcome of those things, the end result, the final product, is death. So sin's fruit, its benefit is shame and death. And this is where we need to talk about the term beneficiary. A beneficiary is someone who receives something. Real quick, I had an uncle and an aunt who they weren't millionaires or anything, but they were well off. But they had no children of their own. So in their wills, they left everything to my uncle's brothers and his sister. Well, it came about that my dad passed away before my uncle did. So my sister and I became his beneficiaries, the beneficiaries of his will. Now, what did Judy and I have to do to inherit? Nothing. We were the beneficiaries because we were Harry's kids. And he left everything to Harry. And now it came to us. And we didn't have to do anything. We didn't earn it. We just received it. Now, sin pays a benefit. It pays a wage, as we're about to see as we close the sermon today. But what is the benefit? What good did you get out of serving sin? Well, he tells you, you got shame and ultimately death as a result of serving sin. But now, verse 22, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. Now, if you're reading a translation, King James, you're reading servant, servant, servant. The word here is the word for a slave. It's not the word for a hired servant or someone. This is a bond servant, someone who is in bondage. You now have been freed from sin and enslaved to God. So here's an aspect of truth that we need to understand. There's more to our relationship with God than this, but this is part of it. We've been bought by Him, and you are a slave to God. So now that that's true, what's the benefit here? Your benefit you receive resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. So instead of shame and death, God's fruit is holiness and life. Holiness and life. You know, as slaves in a slave society like the Roman Empire, you didn't have a long life expectancy. Basically, you got worked to death unless there was some special circumstance. But essentially, you got worked to death. I'll bet most of us older people, we older people here, have seen the movie Ben-Hur, that great epic movie. And you may remember that Ben-Hur is condemned as a slave, as a rower on a Roman galley, a slave galley. They didn't last long. In fact, when he comes back and confronts his former friend who betrayed him, he's amazed that he's still alive. Galley slaves didn't live that long. They rowed themselves to death. And his deliverance was a miracle of God in his life. That's the point of the film and the book, etc. But our point here is, what's the benefit of being a slave to God? It's holiness. And the end result is not death in the galley, it's life forever in the presence of our Savior. It's life forever, ruling and reigning with Christ. May I go back to that illustration of Ben-Hur a moment? If you know the story, he rescues the Roman general or admiral of the fleet from death. And when they, in turn, the two of them in turn, are rescued, this man adopts Ben-Hur as his son. He is legally made the son of this very powerful Roman individual. And he inherits everything that belongs to this Roman general, including the signet ring. I wish I'd brought another ring with me. The signet ring, it identifies him as the heir. That everything that belonged to the general is his. He has all the power and authority that this one had. So, with that in view, what's God's fruit for us who are slaves to him? It is holiness and life. And we could go on. Adoption, freedom in Christ, etc., etc., etc. All these things are true. You are the beneficiary of all that Christ is and has. What a wonderful truth. Would you like something other than being a slave to Christ? I don't think I would. What more could you want, you see? So, you need to present yourself as one who is alive from the dead. Present yourself to God. Present yourself to God. We have one more verse and we conclude. This is the conclusion. Verse 23. You may have wondered why this wasn't made the memory verse, and the reason is because we memorized it before. I wanted you to get a fresh one today. So that's why verse 14 is our memory verse. But Romans 6:23 is the most important gospel verse after John 3:16. Because this tells the whole story. This tells the bad news and the good news. The bad news is the wages of sin is death. Sin pays a wage. You work for sin and it pays you a wage. And that wage, when that paycheck comes, it's death. But the free gift of God, this could easily be translated the grace gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our Lord does not pay a wage. He gives gifts. Your life forever, your eternal life, is a gift. You can't work for it, let alone does He want you to work for it. He doesn't want you to because it's not possible to work for a gift. He gives you eternal life, and He gives it to anyone and everyone who will simply trust Him to save them. He died for our sins on Calvary's cross. He rose from the dead to demonstrate that He is indeed the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He proved He is the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Put your trust in Him today, and you will have life forever and be delivered from slavery to sin. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You that You have made this mighty provision for us to live and to walk in Christ day by day. Oh, our Father, that each one here might be born again through faith in Christ, and that having done so, we would recognize the foundation of our new life. It's our union with Christ. The first step to present ourselves to His service alive from the dead. Father, thank You for this great truth, and may each of us walk in that light today and every day till Jesus comes. For we ask it in His name. Amen. I'm going to ask our folks to return, Ryan and Kayla, and help us to close our service with number 367, His Way with Thee. Let Him have His way with thee.